We're going to be turning now to Isaiah chapter 55, and I'm going to be reading for us the entirety of the chapter. It's not that long, and Lord willing, in the sermon, we'll be considering the entire chapter today as well. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word as we give our diligent attention to the Word of God, as though hearing the voice of the Lord himself speak to us from heaven. Beginning in verse 1. It would help if I'm in Isaiah, not Psalms. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose it, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Do you desire to hear the voice of God? As I ask that question today, I suspect there are a number of different reactions even in this room and the people that are gathered here. Some may think, and perhaps especially in this context, that they desire to hear the voice of God, or we desire to hear the voice of God, and that's exactly why we're here today, because God is going to address us in his word, and in fact, God has already done so in the context of this worship service. But there may be others even here that mean something else. What do we mean when we say we want to hear the voice of God? Maybe some of us, perhaps, want God to give us very specific directions in our lives. We want to know what to do tomorrow. We want to know who to marry. We want to know what job to take, where to move, or other big life decisions. And we wish there was something a little bit more specific than a book that we hold in our laps, where God has given us his word. But perhaps there are some that go even beyond this. And again, our best sellers out there today and what we see even in Barnes & Noble is a good indicator of what I'm getting at. What do you see all the time? Books that give alleged near-death experiences where people have gone to the other side and come back and have something to say about it are always going to be bestsellers. They have been for centuries. And the irony that the Bible itself recognizes is that many people wish they could hear the voice of God, and they're willing to buy the newest books that are coming off the shelves that allegedly give them the voice of God, but they don't listen to the voice that God has already given. One of the great things about the text that I've just read is though the entire Bible is the Word of God given to you and to me, in this particular passage, God himself is, as it were, pleading with us to know him, pleading with us to embrace him, as it were, pleading with us to come to his Son, Jesus Christ, as I hope to show you as we go through this text. But it's as though we're not only hearing the voice of God in terms of the content of God's word, but the voice of God addressing us very directly. And as we hear these words, we should hear a sense of urgency. We should receive them with a sense of awe in our hearts that God Almighty is speaking to us. That God Almighty is calling us. He is summoning us, as it were, by name, to come to him with nothing that we might gain everything. You see, this text is actually a direct call from God, as it were, from his heart to yours, to embrace the gospel of his Son. This is a call of mercy from God to sinners. And as such, my dear friends, it is good news. And whether you are a Christian today or not, these words ought to be stirring. This is not a set of doctrines. This is not a list of facts that we're called simply to believe. But this is God addressing the depths of our souls and imploring us from his own mouth to run into his everlasting arms. So we're going to see this free call of God from the text today. Really, the call of God to mercy is free, urgent, and powerful. And our text presents God's call in exactly those ways, free, urgent, and powerful. First, in verses 1 through 5, we see that God's call to us is free. And then we see in verses 6 and 7 that it is also urgent. So in other words, the pace picks up as we go through the text. The tempo rises. And then as we come to the rest of the text, it's also powerful. The Word of God can do what God sent it to do. And this ought to greatly encourage us. The bottom line of this sermon is that God himself is not simply giving us a dispassionate set of truths to believe, but he's calling us to know him, and we ought to know him. We ought to respond to his free call, his urgent call, and his powerful call. And so let us consider these themes briefly as we try to get something of the weight of the text before us. First, consider that the call of God is free. Notice what he says in the beginning of chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. That might help us a little bit to apply the text to ourselves to understand what was happening with the original audience. Remember what's been going on in the book of Isaiah is that the Lord has sent his prophet to his people to rebuke them for their sins. And what connotation do you have, for example, when someone comes to you to rebuke you for your sins? Well, if you're a Christian, I'm going to trust that on some level, you and I are willing to say that we are ready to receive reproof for our sins. We want to be humble people. We want to receive the Word of God. We want to listen to the Word of God. But you know as well as I do, it's a lot easier to say that in theory than to do it in practice, isn't it? And when we're dealing with a real life situation, we didn't think the rebuke would look like this. We didn't think that it would be the particular issue that someone has brought to us that's really the thing that we're ready to submit to. And rebuke becomes confrontation. Rebuke becomes painful. Rebuke becomes difficult. Children, maybe you're good at this. When someone rebukes you, maybe especially your parents, do you immediately try to justify yourself? That's not me. I didn't lie. I didn't hit my brother. My fist accidentally fell into his nose. Not that that didn't happen this week. But you get the idea. And we do that as adults too, don't we? Well, you realize we're not that different than the people hearing the prophets, are we? God sends a messenger. And the great physician wounds before he heals. He comes to us in rebuke to make us better. But one of the great tragedies of the Old Testament and the great tragedy of the human race is when God rebukes us and seeks to convince us of our sins and show us that we're naked and destitute and have nothing and we're empty and we have no hope apart from his mercy in Christ, we close our ears. We don't want to hear it. We have that tendency to justify ourselves. Well, this whole book has been trying to convince these people that they are in a desperate situation. You, my friends, and I are in a desperate situation, just like they are, apart from the mercies of God. It's not that God helps those who help themselves. It's that God helps those who are helpless and don't want anyone's help, including God's, and won't listen. And the first step to recovery, so to speak, is to listen to God and to hear God. And it's this context in which he's coming to these people and coming to us. You who have nothing, you who thirst, come to the waters and drink. And this is why I said a moment ago, what God is really saying is, you who have nothing, come to me for everything. You're thirsty? Come to the waters. He who has no money? Come buy. Come eat. Well, I have nothing to give. I have nothing to offer God. You realize if you've gotten to the point that you realize you have nothing to offer God, you're on to something. You're on the right path. You're on the right track. You need to realize this. Because it is these that the Lord addresses. What does Jesus say? I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've not come to call people that think they have their act together, basically. Good husbands, good fathers, good wives, good mothers. But the people that see themselves realistically in the sight of God, the people who are not self-deceived, the people who are not naive about themselves. Do you recognize who you are? Do you recognize that you have nothing and can do nothing? And God says, come and buy without money, without price. When he says, come buy wine and milk, what he's saying here is receive the best, the richest things of life, the fat things of life, the good things that God provides. You see, when God is offering mercy to us as sinners, he's not, as it were, as King David was with his son Absalom. When Absalom had murdered his brother, and David forgives him. But he says, you're forgiven, but you never see my face again. And you get this sense that he's brought into the court, he's living in the king's house, but he's still put over there in the corner. The king is ashamed of his son and what he's done. And the status has changed. The son is home, but the king is distant. My dear friends, this king is not distant. He is imploring you with his own voice, not simply to come and find forgiveness, not simply to come and be filled when you are empty, but to have the best of everything. Now you realize the feast that is being offered, as one commentator put it, is the Lord himself. The people were estranged from their God. The sum and substance of the agreement or arrangement they had between themselves and God, known as a covenant, was that God would be their God, they would be his people, and he would dwell among them. And then the great tragedy is your sins have separated you from your God. But now this God is saying, come, are you thirsty? Come and drink. Come, buy and eat. Come without money. Come without price. Have wine, have milk. Delight yourself in abundance. Come back, in other words, into the presence of your God. Now, this is why I said what the Lord is stressing here is his call, not only to these people who lived thousands of years ago, but to you and I today, is a free call. It's a call that God offers to sinners freely, which would include all of us in this room. But it's also a call that costs Christ everything and you nothing. To come and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. To come feeding on Christ by faith. To make him our spiritual drink, our spiritual food, recognizing that without Jesus Christ, I have no life. The Lord is saying, dear friend, come. Some people say, well, I can't come. I've sinned against the Lord. And I know it. Maybe you've been a professing Christian for some time. Maybe you've been living in some secret sin. And no one knows about it but you and the Lord. Have you begun to develop the mentality that if only I fix this particular thing, if only I put it to death and lay it aside, then I know that Christ is mine. Then I know that all is well. Then I know that I can truly claim to be a Christian. You see what happens is, what you're really saying is this: I've recognized that I have nothing. I've recognized that I've failed and I've dishonored the name of the Lord, that I have no money, that I have no water, that I have no food, no drink, nothing. But if I can just do a little bit to put myself back on my feet again, then everything's okay. Do you hear the voice of the Lord, dear friends? I'm not mitigating sin by any means whatsoever, but the Lord doesn't say, put everything together in your life, make yourself a better person, then come. He simply says, come. Come with nothing. Come with nothing in your hands. Come without money. Come without price. And receive freely from the Lord's hands. He realized when the Lord is addressing us this way, why it is so offensive. In the eyes of the Lord, to say that I'm trusting in Christ and something else. I'm trusting in Christ and the fact that I'm a good person. I'm trusting in Christ and the church. I'm trusting in Christ and the sacraments and whatever else. See, what he's actually saying is all of these things may take you to the Savior, but all of these things make poor saviors in themselves. You must come with nothing to receive everything. And the call is free, and you must receive it freely or you cannot receive it at all. And then notice how the Lord reasons with us. Where else are you going to go? Why would you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for what does not satisfy? The children, let's say you're out playing and you're hungry and you come in and you come to your parents and say, Mom and Dad, I'm hungry. Can I have a pair of shoes? Well, it's ridiculous, isn't it? It doesn't make sense. But isn't this exactly what people do? What do you want when you're hungry? You want food. But what do these people do? Well, my life is falling apart. The world around me seems to be changing. The political situation is in upheaval. I don't know much about my retirement account anymore. So in their context, what would they say? I'm going to go start putting some incense on the altar to Baal because he might give me rain, and the Lord's not doing that. I've tried this Christianity stuff, and it's just not working, and it's not panning out. So I'm going to go elsewhere. I'm going to take things into my own hands. We may not be worshiping Baal. We may not be going to the altars of pagan gods, but you see what the Lord is saying. Whatever it is, you're changing your external circumstances. You're seeking to change things that you have no control over instead of looking to the Lord himself. And he says, this is like spending your money when you're hungry for something that can't feed you, for something that can't help you, for something that is nonsensical. You may get a better job. You may get a better house. Sadly, in our day, some may think you may get a better wife. You may get a better anything. But you see what the Lord's saying? Why would you chase after things that cannot ultimately satisfy? That cannot ultimately fill you? It's better to know the Lord and have little than to have all the world has to offer and lose our souls and lose ourselves. Do we spend our money for what is not bread and our wages for what does not satisfy? And notice the urgency in the Lord's call. The rest of the text almost just speaks for itself because it appeals to us so directly. Listen. Listen diligently to me. See what he's saying? Drink. Eat. How do I eat? How do I drink? People were confused when Jesus said this, weren't they? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be saved. Well, Jesus was not advocating some form of cannibalism, was he? I trust you know he's not. He might even have had this text in mind when he's saying these things. What he's basically saying is, I must be as necessary to the life of your soul as food and drink are to your bodies. You must live by faith in the Son of God. This is why the prophet Isaiah says, listen. How do I come? How do I drink? How do I feed? Listen. Hear the urgent call of God, the free call of God. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Notice the repetition on God's part. It's interesting, isn't it, when we talk about the fact that God is sovereign and God will call whomever he will call to himself. And we use those great biblical truths to raise weird questions. Well, if I'm evangelizing people and God is sovereign and God is going to call whomever he wills, then I want to be a little bit careful. I don't want to give anybody the impression that God is too eager to save them. If he opens their heart, he opens their heart. If he doesn't, he doesn't. And God is sovereign. If you're tempted to say that, say it and then read the text again. And ask yourself, is my attitude towards the lost, or in hearing the word of God myself, the same that the prophet has in the text? This is God, dear friends, who, as it were, from the depths of his soul is pleading with sinners. God himself is saying, incline, come, hear, that your soul may live. Listen to me. Now, John Calvin said rightly that this word goes out every Lord's Day and every time the gospel is preached. Every single time. This is what God is saying. Paul says when he preached, it is as though God himself is pleading through us that you might be reconciled to God. Do you believe that? I think that certainly makes the preaching of the gospel exciting. not just from my standpoint in preaching it, but sitting under it and hearing it. Do you realize this? I should say at the outset, this is one reason why, frankly, it's not acceptable. It's not good enough in our churches to be satisfied with sermons that give us good information. But there's not the sense of urgency. There's not the sense of zeal on the preacher's part, on God's part. And I think we're too ready, particularly in what we call Reformed churches, to preach boring sermons and blame the lack of effects on the Holy Spirit. There's an urgency in God's call to sinners. And it must be reflected in our churches. Let us not blame our lack of zeal on the sovereignty of God. We can't do it. God is pleading with you, dear friends. God pleads through his preachers all over the world today and every Lord's Day. And what does he do? I'll make with you an everlasting covenant, my sure, steadfast love for David. What's the promise here? The son of David would sit on the throne of David forever. And I have to abbreviate, but that son of David is Jesus. And you realize what's going on. This is going back to chapter 53. God's calling the people to repent of their sins and come back to him. But what's the big question? How is this possible? We've offended this great holy God. What can we do? How can things ever be right again? And the answer is that the son of David is also the suffering servant. And in chapter 53, the Lord says, it pleased the Lord to lay on him the iniquities of us all. He was bruised for our transgressions. He stood in our place. He bore the punishments for our crimes. And then in chapter 54, the Lord responds to the work of the servant and basically says, you will be restored. The Christ will do his work. The Christ has done his work. He's borne the sins of his people. And either you must bear the wrath of God or Christ has borne it for you. But now God is saying, the work is done. The promises are before you. Now come and listen. Hear, and I will give you the sure mercies of David. I will fulfill all the promises that I made to David, my servant, and I will bring you under their umbrella through the suffering son of David, through the suffering servant. And I will make him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. You realize that Jesus is a witness to the peoples in the preaching of the gospel now. He's not only the suffering servant, but the exalted servant who's present in the preaching of the gospel. The one who, as it were, is imploring sinners to come to himself and assuring us that if we heed God's free call, he'll receive us freely. I know I've been pushing into the urgency theme, and you can see how the text began more slowly, but now is picking up steam as we're going through. Because all of the pleas of God start piling on top of each other. The freedom of God's call starts spilling into the urgency of God's call. And then this is for all nations. This call is free because God offers it freely to those who have nothing. But it's also free to all peoples in every place in every time. What greater possible encouragement could you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today? There are some perhaps that I know in this room that have, as it were, heard these things so many times and heard the gospel and held Christ, as it were, at arm's length and have not embraced him. Maybe you doubt because of your own sin and you think you're unworthy. Maybe you've held on to your own pride, maybe your own religion and your own opinions. But what I want to ask you again today, as the Lord has given me an opportunity, what will restrain you from hearing the voice of the Savior now? Will you come? Will you heed the voice of the Son of God? To turn, to come freely? Does he not call the nations? Will he exclude you? Has he not offered himself freely? And will he not freely receive you? Has he not called you and commanded you and urged you and implored you this day? Come, hear, listen, obey. And I will give you everything. And dear friend, will you not come? Will you not freely hear the free call of God? Well, you can see that this is urgent as well as free, but verses 6 and 7 stresses the urgency more poignantly. And the point is very simple here. All of this sounds well and good, to come to the Lord, to listen to the Lord, to embrace the promises of God in his suffering Son, Jesus Christ. But now, as it were, he ups the pace in the call. The urgency is more pointed. Notice what he says in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, people can abuse this. When I was a young Christian, I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon that people always want to hear a voice from God. And I was in a youth camp, and somebody allegedly heard a voice from God. And they said, God told me that there's someone here who needs to come to the Lord tonight, and if they don't, then they'll never have a chance ever again. And of course, 40 people come running forward, right? Well, that's an abuse. That's not what this means. I don't know when your last day will be. I don't know when my last day will be. Honestly, I don't know whether Jesus Christ will return before I finish this sermon or not. And I know I've said that before, but it's still true. And yet, at the same time, there's an element of truth here. This is not God coming in a dream or vision saying, this is your last day on earth and you better listen today. But the timelessness of the statement makes it continually relevant, doesn't it? What's God saying? Call upon him while there's still time. Why wait another day? The church father Augustine, when he was living in sexual immorality and fathered children outside of wedlock and was living in all kinds of other unrepentant sin, famously said, Lord, I will turn to you, or Lord, convert me, but not yet. Just give me a little bit more time in my sin. You realize, if you think that way and you're not willing to hear the call of God now, what makes you think you will be tomorrow? If you harden your heart a little bit more today, will you be more ready to hear God's call with a hardened heart than a softer one? And you see what the Lord's saying. The word of God is always today. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, if you will hear the Lord, call upon him while he's near. You don't know the day or the hour of the Lord's coming. You don't know the day or the hour of your death. Also, when I was a young Christian, a friend of mine asked me to come with him and pass out flyers for a conference they were going to have in a church. And the caption on the flyer was, "Is the end near?" You probably know where that's going. There's signs of the times, and is the Antichrist coming, and is the end near, and all these other things that surround these ideas that people talk about. And I said, you know, don't you think this is a little bit off base? You know, yes, Christ is coming again, but those people you're preaching to could die before they get home. And to borrow the language from the prophet Amos, they need to hear the words, prepare to meet your God. Whether the end's near or not, your end might be near. And so the Lord perpetually says, call upon me while there's time. Call upon me today. The only time you're assured of is right now. This last semester, we had a student who was, 38, 39 years old, who died suddenly in his sleep. And his children woke up the next morning, and his wife, and dad was gone. and we don't believe the urgency of these things, it's never the right time, is it? I know people that when they're well, they don't want to deal with death because they're well, and that's morbid. But then when they're sick, we don't want to deal with death because we just want to think about getting better. And we don't want to think about what's coming next. Or when I'm young, Lord, I'll turn to you, but not yet. And then when I'm old, Lord, I'm too old. And you see what happens? There's always an excuse. What we tend to say is it's never the right time. And what the Lord is saying is it's always the right time. And tomorrow's too late. Now is the day. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon the Lord while he is near. And dear friends, he's near. He's here. He's among us this day. And this call comes to you freely. This call comes to you urgently. Do we receive it? Well, what does it look like if we respond to this urgent call urgently? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see what he's saying? You can't just say, I believe in Jesus, and that's fine, and all's well, my sins are forgiven, and go about your business like you were yesterday. He's saying, no, you have to turn from your ways. As Bunyan said, as you all are doing Bunyan in Sunday school, the narrow gate is so narrow, there's just enough room for body and soul and no room for sin. We must forsake our ways. We must forsake our self-righteousness, our pride, our trust in ourselves. You cannot say that I'm basically a good person. If you say that, my dear friend, I'm not trying to insult you, but you're naive. You're lying to yourself. You don't know yourself, at least not before God. And you must forsake your ways. You must forsake your thoughts. You realize that there are people who may have spent their adult lives in prison, who have committed horrific crimes, who have heeded this call, and who will enter the kingdom of heaven before those who attend worship every Sunday and who are trusting that they're righteous before God and they're good churchgoers and they're good people. This is why Jesus says that to the scribes and Pharisees, prostitutes and tax collectors are entering the kingdom before you. Because they forsook their ways. They forsook their thoughts. And notice it's not just the ways, it's the thoughts. It's not just cleaning up the circumstances of your life, but how do you think? What makes you tick at the core of your being? Do you repent of sin inwardly, not just outwardly? Not just to refrain from the act of adultery, but to guard your heart not to look after a woman, to lust after her. Not just to cease to raise your fist against your neighbor, but to fight against the anger rising in your heart. I'm not saying that all of these things are perfectly accomplished in order to be saved. But what it does mean is that when you come to Jesus Christ, you turn your back to the world. And in principle, you flee from all of your good deeds, from all of your bad deeds. And in thought, word, and deed, you say, I must have Christ, Christ, and nothing but Christ. And then we walk with God. This is urgent, dear friends. And it reaches to the depths of our souls. Do we hear it urgently? But then lastly, the word of God is powerful. Notice the Lord says, you need to forsake your thoughts, your ways. Then there's the contrast in verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. You have your thoughts, your ways, my thoughts, my ways. Your thoughts are contrary to me, your ways are against me, but my thoughts are different than yours. My thoughts, my ways transcend yours. They're above yours. Now there's something of an irony here. Because the idea is your thoughts are sinful and you need to forsake them. My thoughts are saving and you need to cling to them. And you need to embrace them. But how are God's ways not our ways? How are his thoughts not our thoughts? Well, you realize that What's going on here is the prophet has been coming and rebuking these people for their sins for so long, and they've not been listening. John Calvin said he felt like 10% of his hearers actually listened to his sermons well. And lots of pastors and lots of generations think that way. Martin Luther was so disgusted with how little people were picking up on the sermons, he actually went on strike for 10 months and refused to preach. Luther's pretty eccentric. And what happens? You know, you get these guys and you're reading about this and you get this sense of frustration and they want to quit. It's not fun to preach to a group of people that never want to listen, is it? And you wouldn't enjoy that either. So what does God do to a group of people that never listen to him? He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." If someone did to you what you've done to God, you would say, "I never want to speak to you again. I don't want anything to do with you at all." And God says, "My ways and my thoughts are different than yours. Come to me. Hear me. Listen to me. And you'll have everything. You'll be able to buy without money, without price. You'll come to the waters and drink." God's mercy is truly astonishing, isn't it? And it's only when we realize that God's mercy is shocking and surprising that we begin to understand how different his thoughts and his ways are than ours. We deserve to die, and God offers us life. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." And then he adds the power of his word. Notice the word has been coming out the whole time, hasn't it? What is the word? "Ho, him who thirsts, let him come and drink. Let him come freely, without money, without price. Buy wine, buy milk. Let your souls be satisfied in abundance." This is the word of God that's going out. And now God says about his word, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I send it." There's a lot more here than I can say with the time we have, but the bottom line is something like this. When I promise that I'll do something, I can do it. That's what God is saying. If God is saying to you, "Come to me and be filled. Come to me and come with nothing and receive everything. And hear me while there's time. My word will accomplish what I promised. My word will not fail." Children, you know the story of Joshua? Joshua takes the people in the promised land. The walls of Jericho fall. All these great things happen. You know how the book basically ends? The prophet says, or Joshua says, that not a word that went out of God's mouth failed, but everything came to pass. Isn't that what the Lord's saying here? How could we have a greater encouragement and greater confidence to trust in the promises of God than the words that are before us? The word is free. The word is urgent. The word is powerful. It's effective. And it will accomplish what God purposes. Shouldn't this encourage us in our evangelism too? Not to say dispassionately that I throw information at people and if they don't like it, then God's just not working. I've already pushed that aside. But to come confidently and say, God is working. God uses his word. God is pleading with sinners, especially in the preaching, but even in my witness. God is urgently calling people to himself, and God's word will be effective. That's why there's a church here today. God's word has been effective. And it continues to be effective. And brothers and sisters, we should pray that it will be yet more effective. And then the end of the text basically tells us about the joy, the peace that we have, that all creation has in light of these things. Well, simply to summarize this, we have heard from God. We are hearing from God this day. How do we respond to God's free, urgent, and powerful call? Do we know its power in our hearts? Are these just words to us? Or do we hear the voice of Christ? Do we hear the living God speaking from heaven this day? Because that is what he is doing, dear friends. Do we know not just the words, but the power of them? Have we forsaken our ways? Have we forsaken our thoughts? Have we turned and received the sure mercies of David? Do we listen to the word of God? Do we come with nothing that we might receive everything? My dear friends, this is what God calls you to. This is what God assures you of as you embrace his promises in Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would grip our hearts and work in us and change us and transform us. Enable us to continue with joy in our worship this day. Having heard from you, may we proclaim your praises, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.